All right. Thank you, Tina, for reading that for us. And thank you, Pat, for leading us in worship. And man, those songs were amazing. We just sang through the gospel a few times, and that's powerful. All right, so before we get into our text, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, what an honor it is to gather here as your body to praise and worship you this morning. Lord, we worship you through song, through prayer, and now we worship you through the study of your word. And Lord, your word is powerful. And so I pray that you would keep me out of the way of your word here, and that your word and your word alone would speak into the hearts of everyone here, myself included. So Lord, we ask that you would open our hearts, open our ears to hear what you have for us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we've read through the entire scripture that we're going to go through today, and I wonder what some of you think of when you hear about the term born again. You must be born again. And so I think, as an American, I'll speak strictly as an American, I think a lot of people have a negative connotation with that born again. Like, oh, he's a born again. Or every election cycle we hear 47% of born again support this candidate or that candidate, and they just make it a people group. Well, I watched the video this week, and it showed a pastor walking the streets of Canada. So, international church, I'm going from the U.S. to Canada. Crazy international, right? So a pastor walking the streets of Canada saying, picking random people and says, what does it mean to be born again? And so there were some interesting answers, but the main one that I want to focus on is a gentleman and a lady who were walking together. I think they were just friends, not sure. And the lady says, I was a pastor's kid, so technically I was a believer my whole life. I don't really know how to define it. I know it's a category of people, but so what does it mean? She's asking the pastor back. And the gentleman with her says, it means a rededication of your life at a certain point to God. And so the pastor then moves on to say, okay, so let's pretend you're walking down this very street and someone walks by who you know is not a believer, who is not born again, and you know that person has 3 minutes to live. What are you going to say? And they look at each other. I don't know. They didn't have a clue what to say. So the pastor, being a good guy, is trying to lead them to water, trying to lead them to the right answer or answers, right? So he says, okay, so are you better off if you're born again? And the guy says, I would say yes, because we have a more truthful way of interpreting the world. But the lady says, well, there's more to it than that. You know, there are lots of religions in the world, but only one is true. And if you believe in that one, you go to heaven. If you don't, you go to hell. And the guy looked at her. He didn't like that answer. So then, talking about the heaven and hell thing, the pastor says, well, so what are we saved from, and why do we even need to be saved? And the lady says, well, we're separated from God. That's what hell is, and we need to make sure that we're not separated from God. And the guy says, the difference ultimately arrives at the conclusion, at a conscious decision to give up control of your life. That's when you become a believer, and that's when you can go to heaven. So the pastor says, well, okay, how did you come to that conclusion? Well, I spent a lot of time thinking about it. I talk to other Christians. I go to church. I talk to people in my small group, and I just grapple with difficult questions. It's a process. And so the pastor leads them to scripture about all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so they say, okay, so if we have 3 minutes, we would tell that person the gospel, and we would pray that the Holy Spirit would work in them. And so here's like their first really good answer, right? And so the pastor says, okay, so what is the gospel? They look at each other. John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Well, that's part of it. but not the whole gospel. So, Tina read about what Jesus said to Nicodemus about being born again. So let's read and see what Jesus tells us what it means to be born again. Before we get there, let's go into the end of chapter 2. So when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. So again, this is the Passover feast. So this is a celebration of Passover. And last week, we heard about some of the sacrifices that were made during that time. But I want to give you just a little bit of a background about Passover, and I'll get more into it a little bit later. But Passover is super important to the Jews. So when they were back in Egypt, when God was going to take the firstborn of all the Egyptians, he told his people to paint blood over top of their door, so that way the Lord would pass over that house, and the oldest born son would survive. So we'll talk more about that in a minute. And it also says here that many believed in the name when they saw the signs, plural, that he was doing. So far, in the Gospel of John, we've only seen one. And Andrew preached on that a few weeks ago about the beginning of chapter 2 when Jesus turned water into wine. But again, here it's plural. So this tells us that Jesus' wide-ranging ministry had already begun, and there aren't specific narratives about it for us to read now. But the end of the Gospel of John tells us, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So basically at this point, Jesus has done far more than what we've read about in the Gospel of John. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus, it says, knew all people. It doesn't mean he knows all of our names and our faces. Yes, he does, but it's more than that. It's people's nature, their dispositions, their affections, their designs, their desires. Everything that we don't know about people, and sometimes the things we don't know about ourselves, Jesus knew and continues to know. He knows all people because he made them. And unlike other religious leaders, Jesus cannot be fooled by flattery, enticed by praise, bought with gifts, or even caught off guard. His knowledge of men's hearts accounts partially for how he ministered to people. So we're going to read, as we heard, we're going to go through how he ministered to Nicodemus here. Later on, how he ministered to the Samaritan woman at the well. And later on, Gentile official with the sick son. And on it goes. Many, many more people that he witnessed to. But he witnessed to them in a specific way because he knew their hearts. And it says that Jesus needed no one to bear witness. He didn't need somebody to come tell him, hey, this dude's really struggling with this, so you got to talk to him about it. No, he didn't need that. He knew their hearts. So quick application here before we move on to chapter 3. I'm going to say you, but I mean we. So if I say you, it's we. I'm not pointing at anybody, all right? I'm included. I'm a sinner just like everybody else, right? So you can fool the people who are sitting around you. And you might even be able to fool yourself. But you will never fool our Lord. He entrusts himself to those who truly trust in him, more than mere words, more than just praying a prayer one time and never thinking about it later. People who give their lives to him, that's who he entrusts himself to. So I'll ask you, even this morning, what are you unwilling to give to Jesus? It's something I need to think about every day, and I encourage you to do the same. So let's move on to chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So let's figure out who Nicodemus is here first. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. And we've heard a lot about Pharisees, probably in our times in church, but in case you haven't, the Pharisees were these super religious Jews. So they came up with all the rules, right? If this was a dangerous thing for the Jews, the Pharisees would come up with 47 rules how to stay away from this, right? So they added to Scripture. They came up with their own things, and they were the super pious of everyone. And he was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin, and that's like the creme de la creme of the Pharisees. So that's the ruling body over the Jews. So he was a distinguished teacher. He was very wealthy. And to the Pharisees, wealth meant that was obviously God's blessing on their life. This guy is a very important person and a very respected authority. And John tells us that he came to Jesus by night. So there are different takes on that and what that actually means. I don't think it's that complicated, but a few things that people have said is he came at night because he was afraid of other people to see him talking to Jesus. So the Sanhedrin, whom he served with, hated Jesus, absolutely hated him, because Jesus was teaching something radically different than what they were teaching. John, in his gospel, also uses night as a kind of a metaphor for spiritual darkness. And so I think, number one, yes, he did not want people to see him coming to meet with Jesus. And two, he was coming from spiritual darkness because, well, as we'll see later, Nicodemus just thinks you can do things and earn your way to heaven. And that's not the case. Or three, maybe he just came by night. It doesn't mean anything else. I think it's all three of them. So Nicodemus here uses the term rabbi when he addresses Jesus. And that's a big deal because that is a respectful way to address Jesus. And none of the Pharisees would have addressed Jesus in that way. So it's very significant coming from a Pharisee. And he says, we know. So who's we? We're not really sure there. It could be that he has a couple buddies with him just in case, you know, Jesus went crazy and they had his back. Or it could be that maybe the Sanhedrin sent him, or maybe a couple Pharisees were, you know, kind of separating a little bit from the Sanhedrin. Maybe they were like, hey, go find out what this dude is really like. We're not really sure. But there's an acknowledgement here that Jesus is a teacher come from God because of the signs that you do. Let's go back to the end of chapter 2. And let's remember that when John wrote this gospel, he did not say, okay, here's end of chapter 2, done, next thought, chapter 3, right? We did that so we can understand, so we can point to different places, right? So chapter 2 ends with knew what was in man. So he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. And the very beginning of chapter 3, now there was a man, same man. So he knows what's in Nicodemus's heart. All right, let's start chapter 3. Verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So this truly, truly, it doesn't mean that he wasn't telling the truth before, right? This is like, pay attention. I'm going to tell you something very different. Sometimes it's a bit shocking. And here, as we'll see, did Nicodemus ask a question? He didn't, but Jesus answered him. Again, because Jesus knows his heart. He answered Nicodemus' thoughts. So he answers the most important question that anyone could ask. What kind of person can enter the kingdom of God? That's what Nicodemus was really thinking, and Jesus knew it. When we think about what the kingdom of God is in the Old Testament, which is what Nicodemus would have known really well, it begins as kind of a sense of everyone living under God's reign. So God rules the universe. Whether we believe it or not, God rules the universe. And so in a sense in Old Testament, that's what they talked about. But there's also in the Old Testament talk of a developing expectation of a kingdom to come. And this developing expectation of God's specific kingdom coming at the end of time, ruled over by a descendant of David, the saving rule of God over his people, that's the kingdom that Jesus is referring to. So what does it mean to see the kingdom of God? Am I behind on here? Sorry, this is my first time with this, and it's too many things going on at once. I'm working on it. So to see the kingdom of God, most people think it's enter into an experience of the saving rule of Jesus. D.A. Carson, a famous biblical scholar, said, "To a Jew with the background and convictions of Nicodemus, to see the kingdom of God was to participate in the kingdom at the end of the age to experience eternal resurrection life." In other words, to spend eternity with Jesus in heaven. So he says you must be born again. We're going to spend a lot of time here. And the born again, the Greek word is anothen, which is means again and also from above. And I think Jesus means both here. And this isn't a command that Jesus is giving Nicodemus. He's not saying, go be born again. He's stating a fact. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus has no idea what he's talking about. And you can't really blame him, right? I mean, I'm not sure that I'm sure I wouldn't have gotten it either. But when we really think about this metaphor about being born again, what a great metaphor for our Lord to use. In a sense, it's a very clear picture. We were all born, right? We're about ready to have another one born, hopefully. Not during the service, but pretty soon, right? So we were all born, but I know none of us remember that, but how much did you have to do with your birth? What did you do to be born? Nothing. You were there, but you didn't do anything. And so just the same way as you had nothing to do with your physical birth, you play no role in your spiritual birth either. So let me give you a quick illustration of my own testimony. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But I became a Christian when I was 19 years old. And I went to college when I was 18. And I went to a Christian college. Doesn't make sense. But I went there and I started to meet Christian people. And as we are all sinners, there were lots of people who were just crazy hypocrites. And I'm just, I hate this. I don't want to be here. And I was just ready to get out of there. But I started to meet some really good Christian people, good Christian guys and good Christian mentors. And I saw what they were doing. I'm like, I want to be like that guy. And I tried as hard as I could to be like those guys. I even said, what do you do? You know, I started praying before I ate, which I'd never done before in my life. I started praying in the morning when I woke up. I read the Bible. I had no idea what it was saying, but I read it anyway. And so I tried to be like these guys because I wanted what they had. I failed miserably. I could not do it. And one Sunday morning, I went to church with this beautiful girl who's now my wife over there. And for the first time, I heard the gospel. I truly heard the gospel. And I was sitting beside her trying to be this tough guy, you know, I'm trying to win her over. And I'm bawling, sitting there, trying to hide it from her. Because God showed me that I needed him. We sang a song earlier, and I wish I had all the words here in front of me, but it was just a perfect picture. Like, sorry for the thing that I've made it. And I made it this thing that I need to do, but it's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you. That's what he was telling me right there. It's not about what you can do. It's about what I have done. And so right there, and I'm not saying God spoke to me audibly, but this is what I learned from him during that time. And I thank him for that every day. So here Jesus is telling Nicodemus, again, a respected, conscientious member of the Sanhedrin, again, the top of the religious folks there, that he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again. So all those things that he does, they're not going to help him. His knowledge, his gifts, his understanding of the Old Testament, his position, and his integrity, at least what it looked like on the outside, cannot enter the promised kingdom by those virtues, by virtue of his standing based on those works. So what hope is there for us to seek salvation along the same lines. I can't imagine that any one of us can stand up to the religiosity of someone like Nicodemus. Maybe you can. I don't know. I can't. So even for him, there must be a radical transformation, a generation of a new life comparable to this physical birth. John Calvin said about being born again, by the term born again, he, Jesus, means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. And Nicodemus was all about himself, all about keeping the law. In Romans 3:10, Paul, 3:10 through 26, Paul tells us about ourselves and about the law. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or an appeasement or satisfaction by his blood to be received by faith. That was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So you heard there, passed over former sins, going back to the Passover. And how much greater is this Passover, that he has passed over our sins, that we are saved from our sin and our unrighteousness, and we put on Christ's righteousness through the blood that he shed on the cross. All right, so now let's get back to Nicodemus. And so we look at his answer, and I think if we take it on the surface, I dare to say it's potentially the dumbest answer given in the Bible. Let's see. Verse 4, Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So, I mean, I wonder, was he really asking Jesus, like, am I supposed to crawl back up into my mother's womb? I kind of doubt it. I think maybe he's just saying, I have no idea what you're telling me to do, so I'm just going to ask the silliest question I can think of. So that way you really know I have no clue what's going on. Some commentators have said that maybe this is hinting at kind of years of regret for Nicodemus, and for him to truly change, it would be as difficult as going back into his mother's womb and being born again. But if we notice here, as we move forward to verse 5 and 6, Jesus doesn't respond to these questions. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. So again, this truly, truly, saying, pay attention, Nicodemus. I'm telling you something important. So this born of water, reading a number of different commentaries, that there's different opinions about what this means, and most of them point out a few that people hold to that are generally not the best. So we'll go through a couple of those first. So number one, that this water is referring to physical birth, right? Like the breaking of water when the baby's born. No water? No? Okay. We're good. So, and then the spirit is just a supernatural spiritual birth. And so this really wasn't a word picture at the time when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And later on we'll see that it appears Jesus is getting frustrated with Nicodemus, that he's not understanding. And so Jesus wouldn't use a word picture that they didn't use at the time. So it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And secondly, everybody was born physically. So if they're saying this born of water is being born physically, well, we're all born, so why would that be a requirement? So that doesn't hold any water. I actually didn't mean that, but so number two is baptism. You know, it's water. Well, of course it has to be baptism. Well, this isn't really good interpretation either. Nicodemus wouldn't have understood that either because Christian baptism hadn't even started yet. Now, so we can't expect him to know what's happening in the future. So Jesus wouldn't be frustrated with him, again, if he didn't know what was going on. And some say maybe it's John's baptism because John was baptizing people in preparation for Jesus. It was a repentance. He was calling people to repentance to be prepared for the coming Jesus. So it's a different type of baptism. So maybe it was that. Maybe it was John's baptism. Well, John's dead right now, so while he's talking to him, he's dead now still too, but he was dead during this time. And also, the Sanhedrin hated John too. So if that's what Jesus was referring to, Nicodemus would have had probably a much more interesting response, and it wouldn't have been very, very kind. And even, so it can't be baptism, because also, baptism is not a requirement to enter the kingdom of God. And I'll get to it later, but we think of the thief on the cross. He's dying on the cross and asked Jesus to forgive his sins, and Jesus tells him, today you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't baptized. So baptism is something that we do, right? It is an outward sign of an inward reality. So our heart is changed. God has cleansed us. And so we do that baptism to show that. But it is not a requirement for the kingdom of heaven. So I think the best thing to do here is to look to the Old Testament. Because, let's face it, that was Nicodemus' wheelhouse. That's what he knew. He studied that. He knew that inside and out. So let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 27. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Here we have this image of God cleansing the people of their impurity with water and the Spirit transforming his people so they now can follow God with their whole hearts. The next chapter goes into the Valley of Dry Bones, and Andrew talked about that this summer, where the Spirit comes and makes dry bones come to life. I encourage you to get on the website and listen to that. So in order to see the kingdom of God, Jesus is saying here, we need a radical, God-given transformation. Earlier, I said radical transformation. Well, now we know that it's a radical, God-given transformation that's mentioned here in Ezekiel. We, all of us, need to be cleansed of our sins and given a new spiritual life. This is what theologians call regeneration or rebirth, fancy term for being born again. The old spiritual person gives way to a new spiritual person. It's not a spiritual tune-up. It is a radical transformation. So going back to the guy in the video, it's not just rededicating your life at a certain point. No, this is a radical transformation that we can't do. So a really good friend of mine is a pastor of a church in Northern Virginia, and he told a story that I think just matches up perfectly with this. So when he became a pastor, a very small church, and young family, so, you know, young family, pastor of a small church, buying a house in Northern Virginia where it's very expensive. So they bought a really old house, right, and asked a lot of the people in the congregation to help them fix it up. And so at one point, he was going to hang something on the wall, and he kind of pushed on the wall, and his thumb almost went through the drywall. It's like, oh, no. So he did what most men do and covered it up and thought it would get better on its own and didn't do anything. Well, then at one point, he realized, okay, I've got to fix this. So he had somebody come over who you know, is a master carpenter, helping out with all kinds of stuff. So they start tearing the wall down. And as they keep going, they keep finding more rot. So what ended up happening was there was a hole in the soffit, and water got in there. And it didn't just destroy the drywall. It destroyed the soffit, that part of the roof. It destroyed all the studs on the inside, all the insulation. So what they had to do, they couldn't just fix it. They couldn't take one little part out and put a new part in. They took the entire wall down. There was not one good piece of lumber of anything left in that wall. And they completely replaced it. That gets at this picture. It doesn't get us all the way there, but I think that gets us there. We're not just damaged by sin. We are utterly destroyed by it. And we need to start over. We need to understand who we are apart from Christ. Before we're born again, we need to understand who we are first, that we are sinners, and that we need to be born again. Paul explains this well for us in Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, where am I? Still good. Made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it may be hard to see, but I did bold a few terms here. And basically, what I tried to do is to show you here, these are things that God is doing. Just to reiterate Christ's point about us being reborn, being born again, and it's not from us, it is from God. And so these are the things that God does to us and for us, right? It's a gift of God, not a result of what we've done, so that no one may boast. So my guess here is, if any of us have had that negative connotation with the born again Christian that we hear about, at least in the U.S., my guess is those people who claim to be born again, they don't know this verse. Or maybe they do, and they don't want to listen to it. Make no mistake, we need to be born again. Verse 7, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. So here, again, Nicodemus, from his extensive study of the Old Testament, he should have understood the distance between human beings and God. He should have understood the need for this God-given birth, of God's promise that he would give his people a new heart, a new nature, clean lives, and a full measure of the Spirit on the last day. This is why Jesus is saying, you should not be surprised. But here, Nicodemus, putting faith in himself and doing godly things, thinking that would save him. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.
So no more can we understand and control the Spirit as we can understand and control the wind, right? Especially at that time, they didn't know much about it. But this is the one thing we desperately need to see the kingdom of God, but we can't do it for ourselves. So if we can't, well, how do we get it? Hopefully I'll get there for you. So we can't see the wind, right? When we look outside, we don't actually see the wind. We see the effects of it. We see the trees blowing. We see the grass moving. So in the same way, we can't see regeneration. We can see the effects of it in a Christian's life. Faith, love, obedience, fruit. We don't get this golden halo that's over our head or the flashing arrow with the Christian sign pointing to someone when they become a Christian. Okay? The Bible tells us not to be presumptuous about our faith if we're told, well, yeah, you became a Christian when you were little. You prayed that prayer when you were five, so you're good to go. Okay? Paul tells us that we are to examine ourselves. And if you're not sure what it looks like to be a Christian, good place to start is in 1 John. Gives us a good glimpse of what it looks like to be a Christian. Let me give you a quick example from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now let me clarify this. This is not to become a Christian. This is not part of being born again. This is after. This is after God calls you to himself. This is after you are regenerated. So I just want to be clear on that, because these are things that we do, right, that with the help of the Holy Spirit, but this is after we become a believer. So these verses, are these verses true of you? Is it true of me? I encourage you to take inventory from time to time and ask somebody, friends, family, someone here at church, somebody who will tell you the truth, not somebody who will just tell you what you want to hear. One of my favorite things about being an elder in this church is we challenge each other, maybe sometimes a little too much. But we are in each other's face, not literally, but we want to serve this body well. And we do that by sharpening each other. And I love it. So I've got those guys that I can go to help me think about those things. Who do you have that you can go to? It might be your spouse. If someone comes to you and asks that, do it with humility, right? The Bible tells us about a plank in our eye and a speck in somebody else's eye. So we do need to speak the truth in love to each other, and I encourage that you do that. And I encourage you to seek it out. Because like I said, we can fool ourselves easily. So changing gears a little bit, we see Nicodemus here looking to this teacher. And I would guess a lot of us in here that have had conversations with people outside of Christianity about Jesus and who Jesus is, we hear a lot about, oh yeah, he was a great teacher. Yeah, he was a great teacher. But that's it. That's all he was. Well, Jesus' words are a pretty amazing way to engage those types of people. Because if they say he's a great teacher, well, what did he teach? He didn't teach that, you know, we're all just going to get along and everybody's going to heaven. He didn't teach that. Right here, he's teaching we need to be born again, and it comes from God. So we can use these words to minister to people. And here, Nicodemus was struggling with that. Who is this Jesus? We can use Jesus' words not only just to challenge those people who don't want to admit who Jesus is, to challenge ourselves as well. So what does all this mean about God, the true God of the universe? Well, other gods can be appeased with offerings and service. You know, if you fast enough, if you pray enough, if you do enough, you can buy the gods off. He's not satisfied with covering your rotting soul with a layer of paint, which is what Mike wanted to do to the wall in his room. He will only accept spiritually new creatures. He didn't lower his requirements to get in because we couldn't do it. And he didn't damn us because we couldn't meet those requirements. He sent his son to die in our place, and he gave us the Holy Spirit. Can you see, Christian, how this has made all the difference in your life? Where would you be if Christ had not done this in your life? I hate to imagine where I would be if he hadn't done that. And if you haven't experienced this, what are you waiting for? Just, I think, a very clear explanation of salvation and regeneration I pulled from the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. It's from way back in 1883, and it still stands true. So of the freeness of salvation, we believe that the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth but his own inherent depravity and voluntary rejection of the gospel, which rejection involves him in an aggravated condemnation. And then about the grace of regeneration. We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is effected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with divine truth, this, the Bible, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life. I'll come back to those in a minute. Well, let's move on to verse 9. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" He's saying, "I can't do what you're telling me." What kind of teacher tells his students that what he's teaching about is out of their reach? It doesn't make any sense. That's why Jesus came. He made the impossible thing possible. We cannot enter the kingdom of God on our own. It doesn't matter how faithful your parents were or are, how well you behaved, how much you know about God, how often you come and sit in this church or any church, or how good you think you are. If you are not born again, you will not experience salvation. As I said before, none of us could measure up to Nicodemus in terms of outward religiosity. And if he needs to be born again, someone who knows everything about the Old Testament, we sure do too. And on the flip side, think of the worst person on earth that you can think of. You got that person yet? That person can be born again. Going back to the criminal on the cross, Luke 23:43, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." We saw earlier about that no one can boast in this salvation because it's not of us. Let's all look in, and I'm talking to myself here too, look into our hearts. Are we boasting? Are we thinking we're better than these people who are so bad? That awful person you just thought of, do we think we're better than that person? God can save that person too. I assume there could be some people here today who have not been born again. You're like maybe like Nicodemus, where you're relying on yourself to earn your way to heaven, which hopefully God's word has convinced you that that's not possible. And maybe some of you think, "Oh man, I've done way too many terrible things. No, God doesn't want me. I can't do that." Everyone must be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. And anyone can be born again. So those of you who don't quite get this, or you're, again, not at the point of believing yet, Let me give you two suggestions. First thing, ask God for it. Pray to him. Ask him to change your heart. He is merciful and gracious and loving. Second thing, read your Bible. And I would encourage you to start in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And then go to Romans. So the Gospels are about Jesus' life, Jesus' ministry. And then Romans reminds us of who we are without Jesus, why we need him. Verse 10, Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Notice it's the teacher of Israel, not a teacher of Israel. So again, this goes back to how high level Nicodemus was. The most important teacher of Israel does not know. He's confronted with the most important spiritual truth of all. How do we get into God's kingdom? And he's clueless. Jesus is saying, you should have known. It's in the scripture. And that's what Nicodemus knew. He knew the Old Testament. Verse 11, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Jesus is saying, you are lost because you don't believe in me. Your biggest problem is you don't believe. It's not that you don't have enough information. And it's not that any of us don't have enough information to make this decision. Right? We don't need more information. We need to believe and follow Jesus Christ. Verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So here he's coming back to this conversation about being born again, a new birth. And so it's earthly in the sense that it happens here, right? It doesn't happen in a galaxy far, far away. It's how can you understand heavenly things if you can't understand what's happening right here in front of you? Jesus is saying, dude, we've reached the end of your belief. We're at your limit. You can't understand this? How are you going to understand truths from heaven? So as usual, Paul explains this very well for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, we're hearing here that it's not us. So in our flesh, we can't understand. That's what this is telling us. We can't understand that. We need the Spirit of God so that we can understand things freely given us by God. Verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. So here, Jesus can speak with heavenly authority because he comes from heaven. Heaven is his home. He comes with all authority and power of heaven. I said earlier, we don't need more information. We don't need, you can look at New York Times bestseller and somebody that claims they've been to heaven and back and they're telling us what it looks like, and Christians around the world are like, oh, this is so great, let's go read this book. We don't need that book, right? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. So we don't need these books to tell us about heaven. We need the eternal Son of Man to take on flesh, come down and teach us the ways of God, and to die for us. Thankfully, Jesus did that. Do you believe in his testimony? What authority are you choosing for what you believe? Are you choosing Jesus and the Bible? Or are you choosing something else? A New York Times bestseller, perhaps. And is your authority that you're choosing, if it's not the Bible, is it a trustworthy one? I challenge you with that. Verse 14. And Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. I love this picture. So Nicodemus says, how can this be? Well, Jesus says, here it is. He's referring to an event that occurred in Numbers chapter 21. And again, Nicodemus was a student of the Old Testament. He should have known this. All right, not too small. So Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. When the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So here, a little background. So the people of Israel were in the desert on their way to the promised land. God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. He took them out of slavery, taking them to the promised land, and they're complaining, right? They are growing impatient. They wanted bread, stable water supply. And if you look back, it doesn't make sense what they say, right? They're grumbling, they're complaining. I mean, think about us, or at least our kids, when they complain. It doesn't make sense. Here they say, there is no food and no water. We loathe this worthless food. So they had food. They're saying we have no food, but they did. They just didn't like it. They didn't like what God had given them. So just like us, they forgot what God had given them. They forgot all the ways that God had provided for them, and they started to grumble. And sometimes their grumbling would get to such a level that God would consider it a capital offense. So here they were speaking against God, telling him, what you've given us is not good enough. God's judgment came down in the form of fiery serpents, and many died. But the Lord intervenes, told Moses to make the bronze serpent and put it up on a pole. And so anyone who looked at it was healed. So this summer, we our summer school, for those of you who are here, we went through stories of the Old Testament and said, everything points to Jesus. So here we are in the middle of the desert, God sending snakes to bite people and then saving them with a snake on a pole. How in the world does this point to Jesus? And why would Jesus use this story when he's talking to Nicodemus with this crazy important theological question? So God shows that he's providing a way for his people to be saved from judgment. And this is in the desert. So his judgment was the snake, so he's providing a way for them to be saved from it. Notice he doesn't prevent them from being bitten. He doesn't close the mouths of the snakes. He could have. But if God doesn't intervene, they will die. But in his mercy, he does intervene. But notice here too, the snakes came from the Lord. This wasn't karma coming back to bite them. This was God's righteous judgment. God saved the people of Israel in the desert with a picture of the curse that he sent. So the curse was the fiery serpents. And the picture with which they were saved was looking at a fiery serpent up on a staff. And Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus will be hung on a cross, literally lifted up. As the serpent was the source of healing of the Israelites in the desert, the Son of Man will be the power of our salvation. And Jesus hangs on the cross as a picture of our sin and our guilt. It's sin that condemns us to death. But it is Christ taking on our sin and guilt on the cross that gives us salvation. Galatians tells us that Christ redeemed us by the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us on the cross. This salvation that we're talking about now is far greater than the salvation of the Israelites from those snakes. The bronze snake, it only healed them from their snake bite. They're all dead now. The salvation that Christ provides for us by being lifted up is not physical. It is spiritual, and it is for eternity. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Nicodemus came to Jesus looking for a teacher. We need more than a teacher. We need a savior. We all stand under God's judgment. In order to be brought from death to life, we need someone to save us from the consequences of our sin. Have you stopped to think about what kind of love this is? Jesus, the Son of Man, sitting in heaven with the Father, comes down, stoops himself so low to identify with our sin, the nastiest, grossest part of who we are, that none of us want anybody else in here to see. Jesus sees it, and he identified with it, and he came down to hang on that cross, to take that sin upon himself, to become a curse for us, so that we can spend eternity with him. Go back to Paul again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That, my friends, is a savior. Nicodemus was looking for a teacher. What he got was a savior. I love this quote by Mark Dever. He's a senior pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in D.C. and president of Nine Marks Ministries. I think he sums up this whole thing really well, where he says, every other religion is a religion of do. Christianity is a religion of done. So what happened to Nicodemus? Tell you what happened. God came down, gave him new life, gave him a new heart, a new soul, washed him, regenerated him. The Bible tells us that he came with Joseph of Arimathea with costly spices to prepare the body of Jesus for burial. When every single one of his disciples scattered, they were all gone. Nicodemus comes. So how about the rest of the story about Nicodemus? So this comes from outside of Scripture, so I can't guarantee that it's true. But I heard John MacArthur say this, so this is a quote from him. Tradition says that he was the only person who stood up at Jesus' trial before Pilate and defended Jesus. Tradition says he was baptized by Peter and John. Tradition says that his confession of the Lord was so bold that it led him to being deprived of his office, deprived of his position as a teacher, deprived of his entire fortune, all his property, all his possessions, and he was banished from Jerusalem by the Sanhedrin with which he once served. He was reduced. He was living outside of the city, and his family was left inside the city in abject poverty. There's a little traditional story that his daughter was so poor that she reached the shame of digging in dung piles for pieces of grain to eat and survive. As a rabbi came by and saw her and felt compassion for her and said, "Who are you?" She said, "I'm the daughter of Nicodemus." The rabbi said, "Whatever happened to your father?" She said, "He came to be a follower of Jesus and was banished. and the rabbi refused to help her. Some centuries later, a man named Photius refers to an ancient document that records that Nicodemus was martyred in the first century for his devotion to Christ, how he was beaten to death by a mob. That's the full story of Nicodemus. He lost everything in this world, but gained everything in the world to come. If any of you have questions, comments, anything like that, Andrew and Michael and I will be up front. If this doesn't make sense to you, if I did a poor job of explaining it, please come and ask us questions. We're happy to talk to you, or if you want someone to pray with you, we will do that as well. But let's pray before we close. Father God, thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. We are so grateful that we do not need to earn our salvation, because if that were true, we would be destined for hell. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for regenerating us. We love you, Father. In Christ's name, amen.